Loving those who love you is work enough, but. Happy Valentine's Day. I hope that each of you has somebody in your life who you care about and who cares about you, that you enjoy spending time with. Love is truly a many splendored thing. Love is like a butterfly. Love is like a rose seed. Julie, love of my life, if you're listening to this message, close your ears for the next sentence. Yes, love is a many splendored thing, but it is also work. Even for those who are actively loving you, and I mean actively, in other words, it's not just words, right? We can all say, I love you. Some of you probably know some people who do that. But though even those who are actively loving you, and you're actively loving them, it is hard. It's work. It takes effort on both sides. It takes effort. Again, the key word here is active. Even those who are actively loving you, it is hard, and it's hard enough. But Jesus is asking us to do what we might suggest is impossible. Jesus has a way of doing that, asking of us something that seems like, Lord, that's not possible. That goes against my very nature. Everything within me says, I can't do that. And yet Jesus says, do it. This is what I'm asking of you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, I feel like sometimes we pick on the tax collectors, but it's in the scriptures. These are not IRS agents,
such as in our country.
These are individuals who got rich off of friends and neighbors. They were traders. They gathered the taxes of the children of Israel and gave it to Rome and scooped off some off the top, made themselves rich as well. So you could reword this, where if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even traitors to your country, those rotten, dirty, rotten scoundrels that are among you, don't they do the same? Jesus is saying, those who are loving those who are loving them, right, as long as it's coming back and forth, there's some natural part of that. Even though, as I said earlier, that in and of itself is hard to maintain long term. It takes effort. But Jesus says, if you're simply doing that, what reward do you have? In a sense, Jesus is saying, that's not impressing me. Yes, it's good. Yes, it's right. Yes, we should do it. But it's not impressive. We're going to take a moment this morning and take a peek at King David. We're not going to quite read there yet, but if you have your Bibles and you want to turn, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to take a look at King David. King David was the nation of Israel's second king. And I think I can say, if you read the scriptures, as many others would say, this was their greatest king, King David, in many ways. He lived over 3,000 years ago, born approximately in the year 1041 B.C. In the ancient capital of Israel, Jerusalem, at one point, you can read in the scriptures, it was referred to as the city of David. And to even go further than that, he was a man that God describes as, Acts chapter 13:22, as a man after God's own heart. Luke here tells us in Acts 13:22, speaking of God, He raised up David to be their king, of whom he, God, testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, if you know your Bible, if you've read the history of David, you know David was not a perfect man. We're going to read here a wonderful, great, shining example of David following the heart of God. But I can share other examples where David did fail. David was not a perfect man, by no means. But God says, in overall, his heart was towards wanting to honor the God who created him. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those examples where he did that. But before we go there, I think I need to give you some background to lead up to what had been happening up to before we get to this chapter 24. When the prophet Samuel had declared David to be king, there was somebody else currently sitting on the throne, and he was very healthy. And as a matter of fact, it was going to be approximately 12 years from the moment of his anointing, King David's anointing, until he would actually be put on the throne. When he was told he would be king, he was but a young man, perhaps a teenager. You imagine being 18 or 19 years old and being told, "You will be king." This slide here just gives you a little representation of what happened in King Saul being the first king, and King David, the second king. Both of them reigned approximately 40 years. You see there, Saul reigned from about 1051 to 1011 B.C., and David reigns from about 1011 to 971 B.C., one right after the other. But again, the challenge that we're dealing with here this morning that we need to take into consideration as to what led up to what we read in chapter 24, David is anointed in 1023 B.C., some 12 years before. Now, if you have interest, I've got these timelines from Rose's Book of the Bible, Christian History. It's a wonderful book. Really, you can quickly go to it and look at some of these suggested time frames. But could you see yourself in the place of Saul, who in time, not immediately, but in time, comes to understand that the very prophet, Samuel, the one whose this book is named after, the very prophet who had anointed you 20 years earlier, 28 years earlier approximately, is now anointing another man to be king. And he's not of your lineage. He's a total of a different family. You imagine what may be going through the mind of Saul. And to add all that, the people of Israel began to sing the praises quite loudly of David. Specifically, we read about the women. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. "The women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And you can imagine Saul, both of them were warriors. Both of them were battle-hardened. And Saul here, sitting on a throne, is hearing these chants of other individuals. You can understand why Saul was frustrated as to what was going on, and he was frustrated, I want to say, in the extreme. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." Again, if you know your history, that is a pretty minor way to put it. He eyed David from that day on. There's much more to this story, and I'm not going to tell you everything. Otherwise, we'd be here for a while, possibly hours. There's much more to the story, but suffice it to say that Saul was displeased with what was happening. So much so that he decides he's going to kill David. And when this becomes clear to David, David decides he must go on the run. And he goes on the run, and there are others that choose to come alongside him in his hiding from the king. So David goes on the run, and he's treated as if he was the enemy of Israel. In fact, Saul wants the nation to see him as a traitor. Saul does not do this secretly. At 1 Samuel, I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 19:1, and Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Now that's a side story. We're not going to get into it. But just imagine the frustration that Saul had that even his own son cared for David, who he believed was going to eventually dethrone him and take away what he wanted to hand down to his son. Saul would have loved to have seen Jonathan set on the throne. And yet Jonathan recognized that David was a man after God's own heart. He had a different viewpoint. And you can see Saul, why Saul was infuriated. Any in the nation of Israel understood that Saul is after David. He made it clear, seeking to kill him. So right now, in the time frame we're about to read, Saul and his men have headed out on a battle campaign with the sole purpose of finding and killing David as well as those who were hiding out with him. And listen, this was not the first time. In chapter 23, we read at a time before this, where Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. This was an earlier incident. He had already attempted to take the warriors down and chase down David and kill him, but he wasn't able to locate him. So keep in mind through it all, we see nothing that David has done. Truly, nothing in the scriptures has given us an idea that David had done anything against Saul or anything against the nation of Israel. He was nothing but a loyal citizen to God, to the nation, and even to Saul himself. Even when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel, David understood that he needed to wait his turn. It wasn't quite time. Now we come to our story this morning. First Samuel 24, verse 1. Let's go to the Lord first. Let's pray. Lord, be with us this morning. Help each of us to ponder what's going on in this moment some 3,000 years ago in a land so far away, with people that we don't know. But we read this in your word, Lord. Help each of us to take a moment and to relax and set aside everything that's going on in our life and simply listen for your still small voice to help us to each listen with our hearts and respond in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, so Saul was out on a battle chasing down the Philistines, and he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. I'm curious, don't know, but I wonder if David and his men knew that this was a place sometimes when people were traveling through where they would stop, a rest stop, so to speak. Did they know that? We don't know. But Saul has all of his men pause, and he goes in to relieve himself, to go to the bathroom. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" I didn't study this, and I'm going to look at it this afternoon, but as I was preparing myself again this morning, it made me wonder, had David already written some psalms at that time? We don't know the time frame, but we know David wrote many of the psalms, and I would imagine we can find some psalms that make some references to God giving him his enemies. Maybe these men were simply reflecting back, "Hey, David, remember those things you said? Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father," Saul's not his father, it's just the words, a title he's using as reverence. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe is in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and David went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. So here we have Saul taking 3,000 battle-hardened men of Israel to go after in an attempt ultimately to kill David. Yes, they were after all of the men, but ultimately, can you see this was all about simply one man that Saul felt he needed to extinguish. So the king feels the call of nature, pauses his men, and walks into the cave to relieve himself, having no idea at the time that David and those that he were chasing after were quietly hiding in the shadows. When the men recognized who's entered the cave, they whispered quietly to David, "Now's your chance. God has delivered your enemy into your hands." David slowly, methodically slips up next to Saul and cuts off the edge of his robe. All the while, Saul is not aware of his presence. David's men encourage him to go ahead and take Saul's life, suggesting, this is a sign. Clearly this is a sign. God has delivered him into your hands. This is your chance. Vengeance. How is it? This is going to solve so many things in your life, David. Just take his life. However, soon after cutting off the corner of Saul's clothing, David feels remorse. The Word of God says that his heart struck him. He persuades his men not to kill Saul, and he tells them he is not going to kill Saul. Forbid that I would do such a thing, kill God's anointed king, believing that only God should direct me. Take his life. Saul leaves the cave without even knowing what has happened, how close he was to death. And as he leaves, moments later, David appears out of the cave and attempts to persuade Saul that he is wrong to consider him an enemy. Perhaps he's even here attempting to giving him an out, an opportunity to save face, in a sense, saying, listen, Saul, those other people that are telling you that's not true. Maybe he's given him a chance that he could sort of save face and saying, okay, I'm not going to listen to these people that are telling me this. David, in essence, swears a curse upon himself if he'd ever been an enemy of Saul or the nation of Israel. And he lowers himself before Saul, calling himself a dog, and then eventually nothing but a flea on a dog. Saul recognized that David could have easily taken his life. And at least at the moment, he weeps and feels a sense of sorrow in himself as to how he was acting towards David. Saul commends David and shares words to the effect that he would one day make a much better king than he. Then Saul asks David to remember his family when he takes the throne. And that is something that David does do. He remembers the family of Jonathan. He also makes sure that Saul is taken care of after he dies at the hands of the Philistines. He's buried and given a king's burial. So now just take a minute and put yourself in David's shoes. How would you respond? A man who is attempting to kill you. Not only is he attempting to kill you, but he's attempting to get the whole nation to understand why you need killed. Trying to shred your people's view of you, your reputation. And here he is. He's in your grips. You have the opportunity. And keep in mind, both David and Saul are warriors. They're not. They're very familiar with taking people's lives, looking them in the eye as they take their life. Both of them was very familiar with. These are men who battle hardened. And there was a battle taking place between David's men and the men that had followed Saul at that time. And could you imagine that some of David's men thought that he was absolutely crazy? Why in the world would you not have stopped this all right here and right now by simply taking the life of Saul? How would you have handled it? What do you think pleases God? I think it's important for us to examine this. And again, why it's important, for I believe for you all to read the Bible for yourself as well, because, listen, not every incident in the history of the Bible is meant for us to look at and repeat, right? I can also, and I'm not going to, I can go to some places where David did some things that we should not repeat. But let me ask you, is this an incident that we should look at and that we should sense in our own heart, this is the way we should live our lives? This is how we should honor God. Let me ask it another way. How about if your enemy simply, someone you consider an enemy, someone who has harmed you, someone who has harmed your family, an enemy, someone you feel like is an enemy toward you, how would you respond on the way home from church if their car was slid into the ditch? Would you drive by, maybe even honk? What would honor God? I can tell you with all my heart, I know what pleases God. How would you react? How have you reacted? And how will you react in the future? Let's take a moment now again, trying to understand fully whether this was right and good and whether we should repeat it. Take a look in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Or actually, we're going to read to 48. Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, Jesus expands neighbor to mean everyone. You've heard it said that you should love everyone, but yet hate those who are your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, again the idea of just other nations, do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said, I understand that yes, you it is important. You should love those who are actively loving you. Those who are taking where you're living your lives amongst them and they're doing kind things for you and you're doing kind things for them. Yes, you should do that. And as I mentioned earlier, yes, that in of itself is work. And yet Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, if you want to be a child of God, if you want to proclaim yourselves as a following the God who has created you, love your enemies. Pray for them. Seek that their lives would be well. And then he adds here at the end, in verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is not a salvation verse. None of us are perfect. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. But he's saying, seek out for those moments in time to do those things that are perfect. Right? We have those moments, and I'm going to say, David, who did not live a perfect life, at that moment, in my view, in the words of God, he was making a perfect choice. A God-honoring choice. I think we are the most visually and actively like God when we are choosing to care for someone who absolutely does not care for us in no way, shape, or form. It is in those moments that we really shine for God, when we're allowing God to work through us. Can you not see that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross? Well, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't die for us because we were going to be good. He died for us because we were evil. And because we needed grace and mercy. Do you understand? Your enemy, those who you consider enemies in your life, they need that grace and mercy. Go and reflect that you're a child of God. Make a decision that honors him. It's not easy. I'm not asking you to go do something that you simply just do it and not. It takes effort. Loving those who actively love you is hard enough, and it is work. But Jesus is asking you to do what seems impossible. But listen, with the Lord Jesus Christ, what's impossible? There is nothing that's impossible. It is possible for you here this morning. Whoever in your life that you might consider your enemy, whether it's something they did 10 years ago, 50 years ago, whether it's someone who harmed you or someone who harmed someone you love, it is possible for you to care for them and for you to desire good for them. It is possible, and it is what honors God. On this Valentine's Day, I challenge you to give a gift to your enemy. Not a physical gift, but choose to quit seeing them as an enemy and understand God will bless you for it. Jesus is not asking you to become best friends with them, though that could happen. But Jesus is not asking you to become best friends with them and choose to spend the rest of your life with nothing but that enemy. David did this perfect moment, and in my estimation, it was one of those moments when he perfectly followed the will of God. But if you know your Bible, Saul did not become his best friend. As a matter of fact, he attempted to kill him again after this. He just had a moment where he felt sorrow, but he continued to hold hate and discontent towards David. However, David did not allow that to eat him up like so many others do. I want to encourage you again, care for enemies. Will you declare with me that when I walk out of this place, I have a desire with all my heart to never have an enemy? If there's someone that you have in your mind right now that you sense what they are doing to me or my family is harsh, is wrong, is unhealthy, I ask you, would you say to that about that very person to God? Might even do you good to say it on your lips. Lord, so-and-so is not my enemy. Give me the heart of David, your son David. Give me the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, this person is not my enemy. They may never be my friend, but I want to tell you, Lord, they are not my enemy. This is what honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to be with each of us. Lord, I can't help but sense that somebody's, whether in this building or someone who's listening to this live on Facebook or who will listen to this recording at a later time, there's somebody here that's listening that has someone in their life that's an enemy. Someone who they're harboring ill will towards. They're still mad. They're still angry. They're still frustrated. Lord, let this be the moment. Let this be the beginning of releasing of that. Help them to have your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the Lord's speaking to your heart in any way, the altar is open. I encourage you to pray.
Let's stand and sing the blessing. Oh.
family and your children and their children and their children. May his favor be upon you and a thousand generations in your family and your children and their children and their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and inside you, all around.
Jeff Gandy, would you close us in prayer?